Welcome to Imago Dei. I'm Nate, one of the pastors here, and we've been going through 1 Timothy, as Donnie mentioned, so very eager to address this text today. I want to say up front that I'm going to speak pretty plainly and pretty clearly a couple times in this message, and the elders have talked a good bit about this passage and kind of batted around ideas of what we kind of want to emphasize. And so if I say anything today that offends you, it was probably Tony or Matt's idea, and if I say anything that you like, it was probably my idea. So just keep that in mind as we go through this. But we're going to address something today that I think has been minimized, in particular in American Christianity, and that being the importance of the church. And so if you're here and you're kind of new to the Christian thing, or you're just kind of checking it out, there's a lot of images, there's a lot of things you can think about the church, some of it driven by tradition, some of it driven by culture, but I want you to hear what the Word of God says about the church. And if you're here and you're a believer, you've been a longtime believer, this passage is pretty amazing, talking about the identity and the mission of the church. And so let me pray and ask for God's help as we dive into this today. Father, I ask that you would have incredible mercy upon me, a sinner. Father, the things that need to be said today, Father, I pray that you would help me. Father, I pray that you would help me to say the right things the right way. And so, to do that as a sinner, Father, I need your help. Father, I pray for those in this room listening. Father, to hear the word, we need your help. We need your spirit. And so, Father, we ask that any spirit in this room that would seek to blind eyes or to deafen ears, Father, I pray that you would bind that spirit. Father, I pray that any spirit that would try to rival Christ in this room would be cut down. And Father, I pray that Christ would be lifted up through talking about his bride, talking about an early church confession, and Father, most of all, talking about him. So we pray this in his name. Amen. The culture has a lot of things to say about family. And in particular, TV sitcoms have a lot of things to say about family. If you know me at all, you know I'm a fan of TV sitcoms like Parks and Rec and The Office, and they will be mentioned several times today. But they have several things to say about the family. In Parks and Rec, in particular, last year, you had a single woman who was considering being artificially inseminated to have a child. You have other TV sitcoms where what is celebrated more than marriage and more than family is cohabitation, where you have men and women moving in together. In fact, some of the loudest cheers you'll get in a studio audience is when the main characters say that they're going to move in together. And so you have, with this picture of TV sitcoms, you have very little commitment when it comes to family. You have very little true family, and instead you have a lot of competing voices. And we see that in the culture. And even the most popular, maybe, sitcom about family, the so-called Modern Family, has a lot of things to say about family as well. And in that, you have a family, you have one family that has two fathers, and in another family in that sitcom, you have this dad who's kind of this dim-witted kind of fool who just really, really wants to be cool with his kids so that his kids will think he's a pal. And so the culture is really trying to cut down what the family looks like. And I think in the scriptures, we have a picture of biological family, but in this passage, we have a picture of a much different kind of family and a much different kind of father and a much different kind of message that that family is trying to teach. My main idea this morning is the word directs us to live in such a way together as the living God's family so that King Jesus is believed on in the nations. Or maybe another way to say it, the church, God's family, is to put the gospel on display for the world and how we live together, how we order ourselves, and how we herald the good news. Here's the context. Paul has been writing. He has been writing about guarding the gospel. He has been writing about the primacy of prayer. He has been writing about the qualifications of leaders. And in the middle of this, he gives his purpose statement for why he is writing these things. And he's writing these things so that Timothy, and by extension us, will know who they are, so that we will know who we are and what we are to do. Who we are and what we are to do. And so I think you find in this passage one of the premier texts about the identity and the nature of the church and what her mission is to be. I really just have one point today. It's only 3 verses, so hopefully we won't be here an hour during my preaching, just 3 verses, but here's the one point. Devote yourself to the church because the scriptures reveal her staggering identity and mission. Devote yourself to the church because the scriptures reveal her staggering identity and mission. Here's what Paul writes. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul's attitude often encourages me. Here early in these few verses, you have just the love of Paul for his friends, the love of Paul for his Christian brothers and sisters. You see this throughout his letters, how much he loves his fellow brothers and sisters. You just read the end of letters and you can see how he speaks of his friends and those that he is on mission with. And this is encouraging. It reminds me of what Bonhoeffer says in Life Together. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength for the believer. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength for the believer. Paul recognizes his need for friends. Paul recognizes the importance of friends. One of my favorite parts when he does this is actually in 2 Timothy when he talks about Onesiphorus and he says, he often refreshed me. And how we need to have people in our lives that often refresh us and how we need to be those that refresh others. Here in this passage, though, Paul is acting as a friend to Timothy, not by physical presence. He desires to have physical presence with Timothy, but here he is actually acting as a friend by shepherding the shepherd. He is acting as a friend. He is acting still as a disciple maker, even though he cannot be there with him physically. And so he writes in this letter, and we should adopt this kind of behavior as well. When we can't be in the physical presence of our brothers and sisters in this room, we should consider boxes and texts and emails and tweets that would encourage them in the gospel, that would challenge them in the gospel so that our brothers and sisters can be refreshed. But this letter is not just mere correspondence between friends. At first glance, you may think that, but it's not just mere correspondence between friends. Instead, this is an inspired letter. God has inspired this letter and inspired Paul to write this to Timothy, and by extension, generations of churches have been able to hear and to read and to see what Paul wrote to Timothy so that we would know, so that God would reveal to us how we are to order ourselves, how pastors are to lead, how pastors are to be qualified, what the conduct of the church should look like, and what members living life together should look like in the church. And so I would just say from the very beginning, I think there are two implications we have here about Paul writing this. Even if he's delayed, he writes this. I think there's two things we should see, two implications. Number one, we need the scriptures to direct how we behave, how we order, and how we conduct ourselves in God's church. We need the scriptures to direct how we behave, order, and conduct ourselves in God's church. We cannot rely on our own thinking or our own traditions, but instead, to be able to be the people of God that we're called to be, we need the scriptures. And it's always been like this. If you've been with us any time, you know we preach through the book of Exodus. And in Exodus, God gives specific directions about what it looks like to live as the people of God, what it looks like to worship together as the people of God. And God is still continuing that here in the New Testament. And so God's word directs God's people. And at IDC, we try to do to the best of our ability, we try to let this word direct everything that we do. From the way that we have leadership ordered, to the way we have membership responsibilities, and so on. The way we do corporate worship, the singing that we do, the creeds that we confess, all of it we hope is directed and driven by what the scriptures are saying. And so we come like children to our Father saying, how would you have us live? And I'll just give a side note here, just for free, not exactly in this text, but a loving father provides guidelines for his children. This idea in American parenting that we kind of want to let our children find their own way is nonsense. Yeah, hey, go ahead and touch the oven. See if it'll burn you. I mean, nobody does that if they love their child. And a loving father provides guidelines for his children and rules for his children and directions on how they are to order their lives. Second implication also is that church order is important. Church order is important. I think this is one of the main things that has been minimized in American Christianity. You have this kind of idea that the way the church is governed and the way that church is ruled and the way the church is ordered is not that big a deal. Just recently in our Aspire class, we asked all 20 of the guys, when you were growing up, who ruled the church? We got all kinds of answers. You probably hear some of them. The deacons ruled the church, or committees ruled the church, or a rich deacon's wife ruled the church. If you read the New Testament, do you see any of those groups of people ruling the church? In fact, you don't even see committees in the New Testament. Can I get an amen from Tony, who's had to serve under committees before? So we want the Bible to direct us. And I think what Paul's saying in this passage is the way you ought to behave in the church is a big deal. It's such a big deal that even though I can't be there physically, I'm going to write you a letter so that you will know. It's not a trivial thing how the church orders itself. We're going to see in a minute why, because we are to uphold the truth. And if we're to uphold the truth, we need to be the best expression of the church that we can be. We need to be the best pillar of the truth that we can be. And so how we order ourselves is important. It's not a trivial thing. And we ask our Father again, show us how we should live together. Paul now unpacks three amazing metaphors, three crucial metaphors that highlight the identity and the mission of the church. And so I would argue that based on these three metaphors, that membership in the local church and eldering in the local church is a massive responsibility. The elders don't just have massive responsibility, the members have massive responsibility as well. And what are those three metaphors? We see them here in the text. He is saying he writes these things so that we will know how one ought to behave in the household of God. This first metaphor is that we are the household or the family of God. And this is a glorious truth. That we are the adopted sons and daughters of the living God, the Creator God. And so consider your identity this morning. Do you feel like you're not loved? Do you feel like you're not accepted? If you do, and you're a Christian, you don't understand what this passage is saying. My mom grew up in a very rough family. And by the time she was 8, she was moved into a children's home because her parents were alcoholics and abusive. And when she became a believer at about the age of 13 or 14, she said this truth was one of the most important things about the gospel for her, that she had a father who would not abandon her. And so think about your identity this morning, Christian. You're part of the family of God. You can call the Creator of the universe Father. You can call Jesus brother. And so we want to consider our identity today. The church is not a building. The church is not a flashy event. And the church is not a social club. The church is a family. It's a family that lives on mission together, that lives lives together. And we understand that we're created for this, right? We understand that we are created for family. We see this all throughout our culture. That's why people, when they go to college, will join frats. And listen to what they call one another in frats. They call one another brother. And that's why at-risk teenagers will join gangs, because they are seeking for family. And how sad is it that most of the time that they can find in a gang something that looks like real family, and in the church, all they can find is a 1 hour a week event in a building. And that oftentimes in a gang, somebody has your back more than somebody would in the church. And no wonder, because we think the church is just something that we come to on Sunday. Paul is teaching us something much different. And so brothers and sisters here at IDC, what we long for is something greater than a flashy event, something greater than a social club. We long for family. And it's a tragedy that we don't have this in the church. And this is not going to be easy. You can't have like a wish dream about this and just think just because you come to Imago Day, it's just going to be really easy to kind of slip into family and to be family. You have to work really, really hard at this. You have to work really, really hard at this. Both sides have to commit. Manny, who plays the guitar, just got engaged last night, and so to Jillian. And so we want to say congratulations to them. As I talk about it, I think about Dwight from The Office, if I'm being mischievous. When he says, I don't see it, I think they could both do better. But all joking aside, we're thankful that they are engaged to one another and that we've got to see this relationship blossom. And I bet nobody that's married is telling Manny and Jillian this is going to be a fairy tale marriage. It's definitely not Matt Sigman telling them that if he's doing their premarital counseling. He's going to say that, look, being a part of a marriage takes hard work and commitment from both sides. And it's the same way in the church. When you come in, it takes hard work, both from the church to be family to you and for you to be family to the church. And so we can't have a wish dream about what it looks like to be the church. We have to understand this is going to be hard, this is going to be messy, but that's what families are. Families are messy, and we are God's family. And so we put in the hard work because we think this is important, because we think the Bible is holding this up. And so this isn't a place, this isn't a hangout. This is a place where we want meaningful, family-like relationships to come together. Meaningful, family-like relationships. And that's why something like church discipline would be so devastating. Church discipline doesn't mean anything if there's not meaningful relationships formed. Well, I'll just go down to the next church. That's why if we had to discipline somebody in my growth group, it would destroy me. Because those are my brothers and sisters. In the church I came to before I came here, we had to discipline somebody in my small group, and it hurts. But it only hurts if you create real relationships. It doesn't hurt if it's just a hangout on Sundays. And so we're the family of God. We're the household of God. The next image is the church of the living God, or the living God's dwelling place. And this is another staggering truth, right? The living God dwells in us. God's presence is with us. At IDC, we often push the fact that the church is not equal to the event on Sunday. It's not equal to the gathering. And it's not. I think the rest of the book kind of bears this out. Timothy's going to write about, you know, relationships with widows and other things. The church is about more than a gathering, but it's certainly not about less than that. The word here, church, ekklesia, really means gathering, or it can also have the context of the called out ones, and that's what we see here in this passage. We are a group of the called out ones, called together to bear witness to the truth of our God, and his presence dwells with us. That's why in places like 1 Corinthians 14, you see the central role of the gathering. It says that an unbeliever may come in your midst, see how you worship, and it says this, they will fall on their face, and it says he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And that's because God's presence no longer dwells in a tent, but God's presence dwells in his people. Just think about that. Think about that as your identity. You're part of God's family. God's presence indwells you. This should change a lot of the way we think about ourselves and the way we think about our brothers and sisters in this room. And it should help us to crush idols, to crush acceptance idols, because we know our true identity. In this passage, in this context, you would have outside the church, you would have had all these people, Acts actually records it, saying, great is Artemis. Great is Artemis. Artemis was an idol, a statue. And here, as opposed to what you see in Ephesus, you have a house that has the living God's presence among them. And so as one commentator said, we may be common people, but we have an uncommon owner. We may be common people, but we have an uncommon owner. The final metaphor in this passage actually talks about the church's mission. So we've talked about the church's identity, and now the church's mission. It says that the church will be a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar and foundation. The word buttress, foundation. Pillar and foundation of the truth. Our mission is to uphold for the nations to see the truth. To uphold for them the truth. Pillar and foundations are things that hold a structure up. That's what Paul is talking about, maybe talking about some of the temples that were around them where you had these massive pillars and this incredible foundation, and it holds up the truth. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to hold up and support the truth, not called to alter it. We're called to hold it up and support it. And so how do we do that? We do that by hearing it, by receiving it, by meditating on it, by learning it, and then by proclaiming it. That's how we hold up and support the truth. We don't alter it. I mean, be very weary if you go into corporate gatherings where there's a lot of flash, there's a lot of energy, but there's very little word. Very little word, because we're called to hold this word up. And the central message of that word is the truth, is the gospel that we're going to see unpacked here in just a minute. And this calls to mind for me Matthew 16, this idea that the church has been given this incredible mission to be outposts of the kingdom, to have the keys of the kingdom. This role uniquely given to the church to see the mission go forward. Think about the grace of that. God calls us to be a part of his mission. And in Matthew 16, what he's saying is, this mission will not fail. That we will take the fight even to the gates of hell itself. And so you think about the importance of the church. The mission of God is given to the church. It's not given to parachurch organizations, as helpful as they can be. The mission of God is given to the church. And this again calls to mind for me the office. But I'll spare you the actual detail. But in the office, you have this scene where you have the, or you have this episode where you have your take your son and daughter to work day. And I'll just go ahead and say it. Then Dwight looks at the child and says, "You are the future." And you have this scene where the children are allowed to go with their father to work and to work with him. And that's what the Christian life is. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, our gracious Father is allowing us to be a part of the work that he is doing in the world. Allowing us to be a part of the work he is doing in the world, to proclaim to the nations the glory and the supremacy of Christ, and to picture what the people of God are supposed to look like together as we love God and as we love neighbor as self. That's the mission that we have to uphold. And so from these metaphors, I think there are all kinds of implications we could draw. I've highlighted some of them, but there's just two I want to focus in on, and this is where I'm going to speak probably pretty directly. I just want to give a caveat here. If you're an unbeliever, or you're a brand new believer, or you're a believer and this is kind of your first time or second time checking us out, I'm not talking to you, okay? I'm glad you can hear something that I think that Imago Dei thinks is important, but I'm not speaking to you. And so to everybody else that's not in one of those groups, I'm speaking to you. And I'll say that one of the reasons I'm so passionate about the church, and one of the things I'm so passionate about what I'm about to say, is because I've experienced great heartache and great pain for not understanding what I think this text would have us to understand. And so please hear that as I talk about what I'm about to talk about. One implication, the Bible emphasizes what we call regenerate church membership in a local church. I'm going to unpack that. The Bible emphasizes regenerate church membership in a local church. What does this mean? Well, we think this means that the Bible is saying that the church is to be made up of Christians, those that actually have the Spirit. That seems kind of obvious, but it's not always. So that we think the church is made up of Christians that bear the Spirit. Why? Well, in this passage, because if they're going to be pillars of the truth, they actually have to understand the truth. Even places like 1 Corinthians 1, I think, make this pretty clear. As Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, he says this, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the church in Corinth is made up of those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So that's the first part of that. Regenerate church membership is actually made up of believers. But we also think the Bible is pushing covenant relationship in the context of the local church. Covenant relationship in the context of the local church. And so some would object and maybe say, well, the Bible's simply talking about belonging to the universal church. I got about five reasons why I think that's not what the Bible's pushing. We are a part, as soon as we become believers, we are a part of the universal church, but this is only played out in how we live it out in the context of the local church. And I think you see this in the New Testament. I'm going to give five reasons why I think we see that a Christian should be a vital and vibrant member of a local church, not just the universal church. First, the term membership is biblical. We have some people today that try to say, I don't find that in the scriptures. And what we actually do, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about being members of a body. So the word is biblical. We have a lot of churches right now that kind of change that. They say you're a partner or you're an owner. And that's fine as long as they're getting at what the scriptures are saying. But this is a Bible word. Membership is a Bible word. And it's always given in the context of how we're going to live out the one another commands together. And you can't live out the one another commands with just any believer. You live it out specifically with those that you belong to. You need the shoulder, you need the arm, you need the pinky toe, and all these things that Paul talks about. Number two, throughout the New Testament, Paul writes to local churches that are autonomous. Paul writes to local churches that are autonomous. You don't have one elder body overseeing all the churches. You have multiple elder bodies. You have multiple autonomous churches. Number three, the New Testament emphasizes belonging in places like Acts chapter 2. The New Testament emphasizes belonging in places like Acts chapter 2. In that passage, you have phrases like added to their number and devoted to the fellowship, that there is a defined people in the New Testament. In the church in Jerusalem, there's a defined people. They know who's in their number. They know who's not in their number. And I think the last two really drive home probably the most important to think about when we think about church membership. Number four, church discipline demands membership. Church discipline demands membership. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is building on the church discipline case that's happened in 1 Corinthians 5. And what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is that punishment by the majority is sufficient. Punishment by the majority is sufficient. If all we are to do is belong to the universal church, how will we know who the majority of people are who are actually saying that we should discipline this man? We would not know if there's not a defined group of people. And that's what you had in Corinth, a defined group of people called the church at Corinth who was speaking like Matthew 18 talks about as the church disciplining this man. And just a side note, another reason that we do covenant membership at Imago Dei is because if we're going to actually do church discipline, we need to let people know up front we're going to do it, because we live in a litigation culture where if we discipline somebody, they might sue us. And so we're saying, look, just know when you join us, this is a possibility. If you continue in sin, if you're in just public, unrepentant sin and you won't repent, we will discipline you, because we think the Bible is saying this is for your good, it's for the health of the church as a whole, and it's for the glory of God ultimately. And so it's just a wise thing to have covenant church membership. And then number five, the last one, Hebrews 13, 17 demands membership. Hebrews 13, 17. In that passage, what you have is it says to obey your leaders and submit to them as those who are having to give an account for your soul. So the question that I would have is, if we don't have a defined group of people that we're in charge of, who do I give an account for? Who does Tony give an account for? Who does Donnie and Matt give an account for? Do we just give an account for every Christian in the world? Do we give an account for every Christian even in Raleigh? I just don't think that's what the text is teaching. I think it's teaching that you give an account for those that you know that you're shepherding. And so all those factors together push us to what we call covenant church membership at Imago Dei. And it's one of our core convictions, one of our core convictions. And so the second implication coming out of that, coming out of what we believe about the church, is that IDC is not to be a hangout or a fun event, but a family. IDC is not to be a hangout or a fun event, but a family. We do not believe that we can be the church. We do not believe we can be the family that we are being called to be if we just hang out for an hour and a half on Sunday or for longer if Tony preaches longer. We can't be the family if we just hang out for an hour and a half. And Tony's saying, you actually preached longer than me before. So if we're going to be what the New Testament highlights and holds up as the family, it has to be about more than a fun worship experience. It has to be a family living life together all week long. And the New Testament says this is for our good and this is for our growth, that we would have other brothers and sisters, members that are accountable for us, and that we would have elders that are accountable for us. Because we know, as I often talk about, isolation leads us to sin and sin leads us to isolation. And so being a family helps us to fight sin and to fight for the cause of Christ. So at IDC, if you've been like a long time attender here, we're not looking for casual attendance. We're not looking for casual attendance at Imago Dei. And the thing that's good about this is, look, you don't have to covenant with us. There are so many healthy churches in Raleigh. There are churches that are healthier than we are. We're just asking you to covenant with one of them. So there's some questions I want to consider. Some questions I think we should consider today. How can you have meaningful family-like relationships with Imago Dei if you only come on Sundays? Or you can ask another way. How can you have meaningful family-like relationships if you just bounce from one family to the next family to the next family to the next family with little or no accountable relationships? Next, what elders and what members are giving an account for your soul? What elders and what members are giving an account for your soul? What elders and members are you in covenant relationship with where you're bearing out the one another commands together? Next, why do you come to Imago Dei? I think it's a question you should ask yourself. Do you come because you like the preaching, or some Sundays, and the music? Why do you come to Imago Dei? What happens when there's a better worship experience than we have here? How great will your level of commitment be? I think you should ask the question, are you really down with Imago Dei if you aren't down with one of our biggest convictions? Are you really down with Imago Dei if you're not down with one of our biggest convictions? And that being the gospel community lived out in growth groups and covenant membership. And this is a question the elders ask a lot of times of people. Do you want the benefits of covenant community without the commitment? Do you want the benefits of covenant community without the commitment? The benefits of being part of the family without committing to the family? Do you want IDC members and elders to commit to you without you committing to them? This is not like a dating relationship. Imagine you had a daughter and a guy starts pursuing her and they start dating. And then a year later, they're dating. And then 2 years later, they're dating. And then 3 years later, they're dating. At some point, you're going to ask, hey, where's this going? Right? That's this question we want you to ask here. Where's this going? Unending, perpetual attendance? And so as we often say, stealing from a book, our hope is that you would stop dating the church and that you would marry the bride. Especially if you're in here and you want to be a pastor. And so we have this. We have college students that want to be pastors, seminary students, and they just keep coming and they don't join. If you won't commit to the church now, what makes you think that you'll commit to her when there's a paycheck involved? So we're not asking you, I just want to be clear, we're not asking you to join Imago Dei tomorrow, and we're not even asking you in particular to join Imago Dei, but we're saying wrestle with these questions. Wrestle with these questions. Ask the Bible what it's, you know, try to search the scriptures and see what it's saying about covenant commitment. I think a good question for all of us to hear today would be, do we see the church the way Paul sees the church? Do we see the church the way Paul sees the church? How important, covenant member in this room, Imago Dei covenant member, how important is the church to you? How important is the church to you? And is that backed up? What you would say with your mouth, is that backed up with your life? In this passage, we see that it's the family of God. It's the dwelling place of God, the one that holds up the truth. In the final verse, we see the truth that we are to hold up. We see that we are a foundation for the truth, and we're going to see this early church confession. You know, it's an interesting question thinking about what is truth? What is the truth? Pilate actually asked that postmodern question to Jesus in John chapter 18. Here's what it says. Then Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is the truth?" And what's fascinating in that account is that Jesus doesn't answer the question. Why? Because in John, Jesus has already answered the question. He said, "I am the truth." And so as we said a couple weeks ago, ultimately the truth is not a set of ideas. Ultimately the truth is a person named Jesus of Nazareth. And so some would say that us saying that we think we know what the truth is arrogant and it's bigoted. But we actually think it's loving. It'd be like you having a sick child who had a terminal disease and there only being one cure for that disease and the doctor saying, "Well, you can try 3 or 4 or 5 different remedies," and not telling you what the true one is. We don't view this as hateful. We view this as loving. And so what is this truth that we uphold? Well, Paul unpacks it in verse 16. Here's what he says. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." This truth is the gospel message. This truth is the gospel message. We are a family. It's like a king that has a seal and he gives this ring to people that would bear his image, that would bear his message all over the world. That's what we have. We have the king's seal as a family going all over the world proclaiming this kind of confession, that this is the kind of king that we serve. And so we go all over the world unpacking, holding up as a pillar this message about Christ himself. Many believe this was an early church confession, even before Paul wrote it. There was an early church confession or even maybe a hymn. And so as we say this, we've been saying this throughout 1 Timothy, as we say this every week, consider this, that for thousands of years and in thousands of languages, people have been saying and singing this confession about our King. On the outside, they would have been saying, "Great is Artemis," but here he is saying, "Great is Christ. Great indeed, we confess, is this mystery of godliness." And so he's saying here that Christ, the central message of this confession, is great as opposed to those on the outside. And Paul says that this was a mystery. This was a mystery. What that means is that for a time, this message was hidden from the rest of the world. But now that Christ has come, and now that the apostles are proclaiming this, this message is being revealed. This truth that was hidden is now being revealed. And the term here for godliness carries the idea of that which produces piety in a person, that which produces holiness in a person. Paul wants the Ephesians to act in such a way that it shows that their conduct is shaped by the gospel and so that they can proclaim that gospel. The gospel creates and sustains the church. And this is why we live it out. This is why we proclaim it. This is why we sing it. And this is why we have gospel in our vision statement. Because we think if you're going to grow in Christ, if you're going to grow in godliness, it comes only through the gospel message, only through Christ himself. And that's why we say, preach the gospel to yourself. Ask the question about everything that you struggle with or everything that you're about to put your hand to. Ask the question, what does the gospel have to say about this? Manny needs to be asking this question right now. What does the gospel have to say about marriage? And what does the gospel have to say about him being a husband? And Paul unpacks that for us in Ephesians chapter 5. What it says is that he would act like Christ towards his bride. So much so that if he had to die for Jillian, he'd be willing to die for her. And so we ask of everything, what does the gospel have to say about this so that we're being saved and sanctified by the gospel? And the end goal of this godliness is Christ himself, who embodied this godliness, And so 6 short little lines, we see the supremacy of Christ, bookended by his incarnation, his humiliation, and his exaltation in his ascension. First, he was manifested in the flesh. We see the glorious truth of the incarnation, that the pre-existent one, the one that we read about in John chapter 1, the pre-existent one took on finite human nature. The one who spoke creation into existence would now have to be cared for by a mother. R.G. Lee says this, "In Bethlehem, humility and glory in their extremes were joined. Born in a stable, no room for him who made all rooms. No place for him who made and knows all places." And Spurgeon said this, "Infinite and yet an infant, eternal and yet born of a woman, supporting a universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms." And Isaiah, I think, gets to this idea that not only did he come in the flesh, but that he was willing to identify so much with man and die on behalf of man so that we could be saved. Here's what Isaiah 53 says, 700 years before Jesus would come. "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And that means he took on all that it means to be human, that he could feel pain and sadness, and he was weak. "As one from whom men hid their faces." Earlier in Isaiah, it would say that he became marred beyond human recognition. "He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And so no wonder Queen Lucy can say in the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, "Yes, in our world too, a stable once had something inside of it that was bigger than our whole world." That's the beauty of the incarnation. Second, he was vindicated by the Spirit. This confession emphasizes that he truly was the Son of God. I mean, just think about it. If you were there on that Friday and you see this man on the side of the road, afflicted, beaten, bleeding, despised, rejected, cursed, drowning in his own blood, would you have said, "That's the Son of God"? This is the question throughout his life. This is actually the second temptation in the wilderness. On face value, the second temptation seems sort of ridiculous. Throw yourself off the temple. I mean, most of us don't struggle with that, right? And if you do, please see the elders afterwards. We don't struggle with wanting to jump off a building usually. But that's because we don't understand what the temptation is there. The temptation there is for him to vindicate himself, to show that he truly is the Son of God, because Satan says to him, "The angels will catch you if you're truly the Son of God." This is all about vindication, and this temptation is common to man. This temptation is common to us. How often we want to vindicate or justify ourselves. If we do poorly on a test, we want to make excuses. "Well, I was busy," or "the professor's a moron," or, I mean, any number of things that we try to say. Or if a girl breaks up with us, "Well, you know, she was crazy." You know, like, we try to vindicate ourselves. We try to justify ourselves. I mean, you think, Michael Jordan's Hall of Fame speech is all about this. Everything he did in that Hall of Fame speech was him wanting to vindicate himself for his coach cutting him when he was in ninth grade. This is deep in our sinful human hearts. I feel it even as I preach. If somehow I thought this didn't go well, all I would want to do is make excuses about why it didn't go well. And this is evil. The question is, I think the question we need to consider is, how often in your life is it more important for you to be seen to be right than to actually be right? How important is it for you to be seen to be right rather than to actually be right? I mean, this could be even like in your parenting style. You're in front of your in-laws and they don't like the way you parent your children, and you really, really want them to behave because you want to prove that your parenting style is right. You want to vindicate yourself. But in the wilderness, Jesus didn't feel the need to vindicate himself because he would wait. And a couple years later, again, he would be hanging on a tree. And people would walk by and say about him what the Torah says about somebody that's hung on a tree. They say, "This man is accursed and this man is abandoned by God." Jesus didn't feel the need to vindicate himself because on a Sunday morning like this one, God vindicated him by the power of the Spirit, and his dead heart started to beat on a Sunday morning. And the Spirit vindicated him. And so this is what we wait on, right? We don't need to justify ourselves. We don't need to vindicate ourselves. Why? Because Jesus does it for us. Romans 1 says this, that he was vindicated by the Spirit, shown to be the Son of God. And we wait for that day when we will be vindicated as well. Third, he was seen by angels. His whole life, from conception to birth to temptation, to the garden, to resurrection was seen by angels. You see this even in John chapter 20, that the angels are there at the tomb when Mary gets there. His life was seen by angels, showing that he was no ordinary man. Fourth, he was proclaimed among the nations. This saving king tells his church to bear his seal all over the world, to herald the truths of the kingdom. Luke records something like this in Acts 17:7. It says, "They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And so will his supremacy, will the supremacy of Christ capture your heart so that you will have zeal for this mission? Will you understand your identity so much so that you're a child of the living God, that you're, his presence indwells you, and that you would desire that all people would worship him the way he deserves to be worshiped? Would that make you a better missionary here in the city? And would it make some of you go overseas? This is the truth that captured people like Judson. Listen to this letter he wrote to his would-be wife's father right before they would leave. He says, "I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world." He would go for 40 years to Burma. "Whether you can consent to see her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and to distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death." And this is a key question. "Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior, from heathen saved through her means, from eternal woe and despair?" Only if we understand our identity will we go on this kind of mission, because we desire our brother and we desire our father to be glorified in the nations. But fifth, he was believed on in the world. He was believed on in the world. Not only was he proclaimed, he was embraced as king in the world. Some argue that this hymn may be out of sync because this happened after his ascension. Some argue actually it's in sync because he gave this great commission command and the promise that the nations would come to him before he ascended. Either way, it doesn't really matter, but in case you were wondering why it seems like they're out of place, that's a possible answer. But consider this, the accursed one, the one that had been held up on a tree, is now, this Jewish king is now being embraced by Gentile nations. So much so that even today, think about this, even as we worship today, as we gather today to hear the word preached and to sing together all over the world, in all the continents except for Antarctica, people will be worshiping Christ. People will be singing to Christ and hearing the word of God preached. And this is because he was believed on in the world. And this is why we sing. Tony says this often. We sing because we have a song to sing. And so in a minute, when we sing the truths of the gospel message, don't hold back. Don't hold back. Finally, he was taken up in glory. He ascended back to the Father, illustrating his true vindication, illustrating his sovereign power and rule. The one that had been crowned with thorns is now crowned with glory, sitting at the right hand. And at some point, he will come back again to bring his family home. And until that day, we live as the people of God now, giving just a glimpse of what that future day will look like. And so why is the church great? The church is great not because we are great, but because our King is great. And so we think the word demands response. Unbeliever in this room, we hold out to you the truth. We hold out to you Jesus. Believe on him. Do not seek to vindicate yourself, but instead fall before him and plead for his mercy. He stood in your place, bearing the curse that our sin deserves, bearing the wrath that our sin deserves, and he walked out, vindicated as the Son of God. And if you will believe on him, you will walk out of a grave one day too. And so we'd love to talk with you about that. Casual attender, our plea to you is to commit to the bride. Stop dating the church and marry the bride. And covenant members, our challenge to you is to ask how you're doing and living out being covenant family members. And to commit to give your life to the family and to give your life to this mission to uphold the truth for the world to see. Because we aren't a part of any ordinary family. We're not a very modern family. We're a very ancient and we're a very future family. And we have as our brother Jesus and we have as our father the living God. And so now we turn to the dinner table to celebrate what we have in Christ and to celebrate his gospel. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Father, so often the identity that's talked about here in this passage, we don't really see with eyes of faith. And so, Father, please help us now to see with eyes of faith. Father, help this truth not to just float out there for us to have our eyes darkened to this truth, but Father, I pray that this truth would seep deep into our hearts. And that, Father, we would be a great picture of the family of God. That we would love one another well. That we would challenge one another, Father, that because of our life together, we will look more like Christ. And Father, help us to say this confession all over the world. Help us to say boldly this confession all over the world, because our King is worth it. We pray this in his name. Amen.